we do. Or maybe there's confusion, or maybe people just would like to talk about that more. Maybe there's a hunger. I pray there's a hunger for the things of God with our doctrine and why we believe what we do. And I want you to know, I was so encouraged yesterday working with these young people in a membership class and talking about why we believe what we do. And that's a great thing to do. Number two, the interest in membership. I haven't had a membership class in way too long. I'm overdue for that. And had some people yesterday, and I have another 6-8 people have talked to me and said they're interested in that. And I've been negligent as a pastor to get that done. So we're going to change that. Number three, and that's just come up this past week, but many of you who know and care and follow what's going on in other denominations know that the Methodist Church is considering, and I believe they come to decision, although I don't know all their decision-making process, of a major change, and splitting the denomination over the issue of homosexuality and ordaining pastors. And that breaks my heart because I am a Methodist at heart. I am a Methodist in most of my theology, and I'm going to talk about Methodism a little bit tonight and about where our church comes from in our theology. The world's changing, the church is changing, churches are changing, and I want us to know who we are and what we stand for and what we believe. I'm certainly not going to cover everything about what we believe tonight. In fact, I got it narrowed down pretty much, so there might be things that you care about and you would really like for us to talk about. Would you be brave enough to raise your hand and say, "Pastor, what about this?" Or talk to me about that, or another time, or whatever. But I do know that my focus tonight is a little bit more narrow than it would be if we looked at a lot of other things. I want to talk especially about what I call our distinctive doctrine in the Church of the Nazarene. We're not the only church at all that has this cardinal doctrine as how we express the Christian faith, but we certainly are one of them. And it's called by many names. One of it is entire sanctification. And I want to talk about what entire sanctification is in my heart, in my life, and what I want us all who are Nazarenes to believe in our hearts and hold on to and seek God. So entire sanctification is the basic topic. I want to talk for about 10 minutes about Protestant history. And again, I know some people love history and some people don't. I realize that. But I want to mention four names about church history and a little bit about them. Martin Luther, of course, was the man that many look back to as being the earliest, and maybe not earliest, but the leader of the Protestant Reformation. Long ago, 500 years ago, as Martin Luther put his thesis on the door of the Wittenberg Church and his complaints about Catholicism and his feelings and beliefs that there were many things in the Catholic Church that had gone astray. And he was a Catholic priest and for a long time, and finally came to the point he said, "I cannot support the Catholic Church anymore." And so he chose and led a reformation, and many, many, many Christians followed him and other Protestant leaders. We think of Martin Luther as as kind of the head of the Reformation of the church, and just studying his life has value, and we're not going to do that tonight, and I know not all of you like history, but you should do that sometime. You should read about what happened in the Reformation and how the church divided into two trunks at the Protestant Reformation. The next name on the list is John Calvin. John Calvin is one of two basic writers and thinkers and preachers and educators from which the Protestant Reformation went one of two directions. Half of it went into the in the direction of the teaching of John Calvin. We call it Calvinism. And the other half, maybe not even half, but the other side of the Protestant church went in the direction of Arminianism, which follows the teaching of a man named Jacob Arminius, who lived about the same time as John Calvin, not exactly. But these two Christians formulated doctrine and a way to read Scripture, a way to understand Scripture that is pretty clear to trace through all the denominations that have happened since then. The Church of the Nazarene, John Wesley, Methodism, followed the teaching generally of Jacob Arminius, and we're going to talk about a little bit the distinctive of how Calvinism is different than Arminianism. We're not going to look at a lot of things, but just a couple things, because it leads to the doctrine of entire sanctification that has become that cardinal doctrine of our church. And then to say the name John Wesley. All of you, I'm sure, have heard that name. John Wesley was the founder of Methodism. And his perspective as a preacher, first in the Church of England, and then as he kind of again reformed, much like Martin Luther did, and stepped out of that because of some things that he did not care for in the Church of England, he became a mighty leader in the Christian church. And our trunk of Christianity kind of comes through John Wesley and his doctrine and how he expressed it. So when we say the Church of the Nazarene, we say that we're Wesleyan. And that comes from the name John Wesley. You may hear that in times, or people say the Nazarene Church is a Wesleyan church. That doesn't mean it's the denomination of the Wesleyan Church. It means that it follows basically the expression of the Christian Church of John Wesley. If you're looking for one person in church history that wrote so much that the holiness movement and the expression of entire sanctification comes from, it would be John Wesley and what he believed and taught. When we look at the two sides of the Protestant church, Calvinism and Arminianism, there's a lot to be said about it, but I've just put a few statements about each just as a starting point. So what's the difference between a Calvinistic church and an Arminian church or a Wesleyan church? And I may be oversimplifying, I'm sure that I am, and there's a lot of other points I could put on here, but the main difference between Calvinism and Arminianism is Calvinists focus and emphasize the sovereignty of God, the authority of God, the plan of God, the hand of God, that he has made the blueprint for the church and for every age, and that we live in that blueprint. That's a little bit different than Jacob Arminius, who taught and believed in the importance of understanding free will, that God gives every person the choice of their relationship with God. Some Calvinists, and I don't mean to speak for all Calvinists or all Arminianists, but just to give you a general idea, Arminianism believes that we all have a choice and that we choose whether or not to accept God's salvation, for example. Every person has a choice. Calvinism in general believes that God is more directive in who will be saved and who will not be saved. We don't believe that. We believe that every person will have the same privilege and opportunity to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as God as they are awakened and quickened and the gospel comes to them, that God has not chosen for you whether or not you're going to be saved, but you have a choice and a free will. That does affect our doctrine down the road with what we believe. We believe in free will. We also believe in the importance of our relationship with God as a living, ongoing, interactive, interconnected relationship, that God wants to have a relationship with you. He wants you to be close to him. He wants you to know him and seek him and be hungry for him. So Arminianists in general emphasize that more. That's not to say that Calvinists don't believe in a relationship with God, but the emphasis for Arminianism is more on relationship with God. Whereas Calvinists, the relationship is more rooted in the plan and the blueprint that God has. He's determined ahead of time. Predestination is a doctrine very important to them, and other areas that they focus on. Again, I'm not here tonight to criticize one or the other, But to kind of say this is who we are and why, this is what we believe and why. In general, Calvinists believe that when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you receive Him as Lord and Savior, that that relationship in Jesus can never change. You can never be at the place of not being saved, not having the gift of salvation. Some people call that eternal security. That is a pretty major different way to look at it than Arminianism, where we believe that salvation is a gift that God gives to you and offers to you, but you have a choice whether you receive it or not. Yesterday in our membership class, I spent 15 minutes talking about salvation and what it means. God offers you the gift. He doesn't tape it on your hand so that you have it whether or not you choose it or not, but you must receive it by faith. That's what we believe. God doesn't want to take it away from you. He won't take it away from you, but neither will He force you to keep that gift if you don't want it and you reject it. We believe that, again, it's about relationship and about listening to God. Again, I know I'm oversimplifying this, but understand the difference between how we receive salvation if you view it from more of a Calvinistic viewpoint than an Arminian viewpoint. Also, Arminius and later John Wesley especially emphasized that in that relationship, God has power to both forgive sin and cleanse sin. And that's different. Cleanse the sin nature. That's what John Wesley believed, and he taught that God not only wants to forgive us when we confess our sins, but He wants to do something about that sin nature, and God wants to clean that out of us if we're willing to, and we allow Him to do that. And so in some ways, Wesleyan teaching, John Wesley, goes further about the problem of sin. I've always said whatever you believe about sin and your doctrine will determine almost everything else in your doctrine. What you believe about sin. We believe that we sin both in deed and action, and God wants to do something about both of those things. We'll come to that a little bit later. Saying quickly, I have quite a few statements to make about John Wesley. I'll do it very quickly. Number one is John Wesley used the term that we often use when we talk about our doctrine. One is a life of holiness. He used that in his writings. He wrote a lot about it. He also used the term entire sanctification. He also used the term Christian perfection and a number of other terms, some of which have been associated and kind of put into our language of how we describe what we believe. But again, a lot of this comes from John Wesley and his teaching. He emphasized the great Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He quoted that often. When you read his sermons, it's kind of like preachers. We kind of have our pet text. And, you know, there's certain verses that I quote real often. You think, oh, there he goes again on that. Well, this is one of the ones that John Wesley quoted often in his writings. Love God with all that you are, and love your neighbor as yourself. So if you do that, you got it right. Even if you don't have the language right or your doctrine may be off, if you love God with all that you are and you love your neighbor as yourself, then you'll have it right. And I'll say tonight to all of us, if we get this one right, how we describe our doctrine is a lot lesser on the page than whether we love God with all that we are and we love our neighbor as ourselves. That was important to John Wesley. He used the term the new birth. And others have too. He's not the only one, but he emphasized that day in your life when you come to the point of asking Jesus into your heart. I said yesterday at the membership class, there's no other decision more important to these young people, to me, to you, than asking Jesus Christ to forgive you for your sins and come into your heart. The new birth is so important as that step toward God and accepting and receiving His salvation. I know a lot of this stuff many of you know and, you know, you've studied. And so it's going to be review, but then maybe it's good for us to talk about that again and what we believe and why. Christian perfection. He used this term to describe this process of being sanctified. And I have to say that the word perfection has been very distracting to a lot of people in the Christian church about what sanctification is. If you understand what he said and he meant about perfection, it makes total sense. It does to me. But just the word perfection in our culture today implies for some people something that really John Wesley didn't intend, and I don't believe either. We're not perfect people when we're sanctified. It's not like we're without fault, or we're not capable of mistakes, or we're not even capable of sin. That's not what Christian perfection, as John Wesley wrote it, meant. He meant that you can be perfectly committed in your life to do all that God wants you to do. You can say, I have, as best I know today, there's nothing in my life that I'm holding back from God. There's a perfection of commitment. And that's what John Wesley, I believe, taught and lived. He also emphasized a lifetime journey of the Christian faith. He didn't believe that, like it's one and done, that you come to faith in Christ and it doesn't matter how you live or what you do. Of course, Methodism. He had methods to help to disciple people. It was a journey. That's very consistent with what we believe in the Church of the Nazarene about our doctrine of entire sanctification. Okay, I think four more things. He also emphasized clean moral living, and he made decisions and choices and recommendations about his disciples, his churches, his converts, about how they lived. And we talked in membership class that the Church of the Nazarene has rules. That's not what we call them, but that's kind of what we think of them as. For example, I talked about alcohol yesterday a little bit. Talked about why the Church of the Nazarene says we recommend that we do not drink alcohol, completely abstain. And why? That's not a heaven and hell issue. It's not a salvation issue. It's an issue about what's best for our country, what's best for our communities, what's best for our family, what we believe is the best recommendation for how we live. John Wesley cared deeply about those things. He also was very deeply involved in what today is called compassionate ministries. He went into the mines. He went into the poor sections of London. He spent his life helping the poor. And the roots of John Wesley are really where Phineas F. Brzee picked up in Los Angeles in the late 1890s when he started and brought together the church, the Pentecostal Church of the Nazarene. It was a compassionate ministry center. John Wesley believed that. And those are the roots of the Church of the Nazarene. Storefronts, helping poor people, helping women who were outside of marriage and having children, the minors, other people who are very poor. That really is the background in some ways of Methodism and about the church. He believed strongly in heaven and hell, and many of his sermons and his teaching emphasized that and what that meant. And then the last thing I want to say about John Wesley is how John Wesley advocated the importance of heart holiness on the inside, attitude, our spirit. He emphasized the outside stuff too in some ways. I mean, he talked about the moral choices, like things like, I don't even know, I'd have to look at the list to be more accurate, but he talked about the outer things, but he talked more about the inner things and how entire sanctification is about your heart. It's about your spirit before God. It's about being completely given to God. Everything that we believe in the Church of the Nazarene, I want to say from my heart is I believe and I pray and I hope that it comes directly from the authority of Scripture. You know, but every church says that. Most pastors think that. They say, oh, well, our church is rooted in the Scripture. And I know that that is an overused statement sometime, but I just want to say from my perspective and what we believe, I want that everything I believe comes from the authority of Scripture. And we say that in our theological documents and what we believe. Three things about the Church of the Nazarene. Number one, we are Christian. We are a part of the Christian church. We do not believe that we're the only church. We do not necessarily believe that we're the best church, although I hope we feel good about it. We don't believe that other people are outside of God's plan because they don't have exactly the same practice and doctrine that we do. This is how we express the Christian faith. We don't live to criticize other people. That's not my job. I don't feel as a pastor, it's not my job to find every fault with every other denomination in their theology or practice. There are some things that are absolutes and some things that aren't. But we're a part of the Christian church. The word mainstream is not the right word, but sometimes we use it. But our doctrine is consistent with probably 95% of the Christian church. It's those cardinal doctrines sometimes that really divide us. And doctrines that we, I didn't say that right. Sometimes we're okay with our cardinal doctrines of believing in salvation through faith with Jesus, but it's those, all those edge things that we disagree so strongly in. But we are Christian, and there is, I believe, an importance of unity in the body of Christ. Unity, as Phineas F. Brzee said, unity in the essentials. That we must have unity. If we're going to be connected in the body of Christ, we have to have unity in the essentials. Okay, our distinctive is this importance of the doctrine of holiness. And there is a whole branch of the Christian church that has followed Jacob Arminius and then John Wesley, and then branches of that, and that's the part that we are part of. And then an emphasis in the Church of the Nazarene is on missions. We're not the only church that emphasizes missions, but I believe and I try to provide my input in the leadership of this church, how important it is that we be a missions church in the gospel gone around the world. Jesus said that we're to take the gospel and preach the gospel and be his witnesses. We're to go and make disciples. And so we believe in missions. We believe in missions for the people that live on the next street and the people that live in Lewisburg and the people in Philadelphia and around the world. We believe Jesus said, take the gospel to your Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and uttermost parts of the earth. That is our mission in the Church of the Nazarene. In fact, our mission statement is about that. Our mission statement for the Nazarene denomination is to make Christ-like disciples in the nations. I read on Facebook this afternoon a bunch of discussion about that. Somebody didn't like it at all, and they thought it said the wrong thing. And somebody else, well, no, that doesn't say that. But that's what we believe, that we're to take the gospel around the world. Okay, now we're going to move away from history. Some of you are probably very glad for that. But we're going to settle down now. I think this is going to take about an hour. Maybe I'll quit, or maybe if you need to go, it's okay. But I think it's going to take me about an hour to cover what I prepared tonight. We're about halfway there or so. That's an estimate, give or take 3 hours. Okay. This is different than preaching normally. I mean, this is a little bit different format and what I'm feeling and thinking. Okay, the Church of the Nazarene, presently we have 16 articles of faith. So you know that, 16. That means that over the history of the Church of the Nazarene, as delegates have come together from the represented churches and districts since 1908, we have worked out over time, presently, 16 articles of faith. That's not a biblical. I don't know that number 16 is in the Bible. I don't know. But that's not the purpose of having 16 articles of faith. But our leaders have tried to express our Christian doctrine and how we see it. And presently, it's in 16 articles of faith. Yesterday, we read all those articles of faith. Now, there are two expressions of our 16 articles of faith or our doctrine. One is what I call the brief expressions. All 16 statements are on one page, and they're very readable. They're not real long, and they're kind of a condensed version, and just trying to say in simple language what we believe. So that people like me, who, you know, I don't belong in an ivory tower, you know, tensing every word and every verb and exactly how to do it, this is kind of good for me. And it's often good for us. That's what where the rubber meets the road. I gave away all but 3 sheets left, and I didn't have time to make more copies. But if you would like, I would just love. In fact, some of them are in a rack out there. But if you want to read our 16 articles of faith, boy, please do that and know what it says. We also have a more full expression of our doctrine that are in doctrinal statements. And those things are long. And they are wordy. I think they're good, but they're not kind of just for average, you know, read by your bedside at night statements. You know, they use big words sometimes, and that's because it's good that we have people that are precise with understanding what we believe from the scriptures. But we kind of have two versions. If you want this one, I have plenty of those. They don't go off the rack as quickly as these do. So anyway, I just want you to know that it's there if you want to see that. 16 statements of belief. What? What's that? No, I don't. Not now. That's not important. I don't think right now. Okay. I really want to focus tonight on number 10. However, 5 through 9 are important as it leads to number 10. And so I'm going to basically work with the brief expressions of our theology. Maybe I'll just read them right here. It'll only take a minute to read those four statements leading up to number 10. So we'll do that. That's not to say that 1 through 4 is not important. In fact, it's about the Bible, it's about the Holy Spirit, it's about Jesus, but that's not what I'm wanting to cover tonight. But I'm going to start with number 5 and I'll read it. It says, "We believe that we are sinners by both nature and act and need God's forgiving and cleansing." That again is our little bit less precise statement. Our full doctrinal statement is 3 paragraphs long to say that. We're sinners. We're sinners because we choose to sin. And we're sinners because we have that inbred nature of Adam. And what we believe about that is very significant to how we believe God wants to deal with that sin in our lives. The next one, number 6. We believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and that by trusting in his death, we can be restored and have the right relation with God. Again, our doctrinal statement lists the 3 primary elements of salvation and what they are and what God does in us and for us and to us in salvation. But that's a basic summary of that. The next one. We believe that God has enabled us to turn from his sin, from our sin, but that he has not forced us to do so. God gives every man and woman a choice of whether or not to accept him. That is our statement about free will. And that would be very different from a church who doesn't believe that God gives every person an opportunity to choose salvation. Again, what we believe about free will determines what we believe about sanctification. Number 8, we believe that each person must repent, turn away from his sins, and trust Christ to accept him. And then number 9, we believe that when we turn from sin and trust in Christ, the old record of sin is wiped clean, and we are born anew, thus becoming a part of God's family. Those are the statements that really lead up to the article of faith, number 10, that is distinctive and people ask about and is somewhat, if you call it, the identity, part of the identity of the holiness movement in the Church of the Nazarene. Christian holiness and entire sanctification. That's the name on our full doctrinal statement, which is actually about a page and a half long in our full expression. But I'm going to read this statement and then talk more about it. But we believe that after being born anew, we need the fullness of God's Spirit in our hearts. When we make a complete commitment to him, he cleanses our spirit, fills us with his perfect love, and gives us the power to live victoriously. Being sanctified, I want to say some things about what I believe it is and what I believe it isn't. Number 1, being sanctified means taking certain steps in obedience to God. Just as salvation is taking certain steps toward God. God awakens us or quickens us when we hear the gospel. He tells us that we need it. He speaks in our spirits to draw us to him. His prevenient grace, one word to choose to describe it, is there to draw us to his love, to his forgiveness, to the message of the cross, to salvation. And we have to take steps toward that. Again, we believe that God doesn't take the rope and throw it around us and drag us to salvation. He invites us to us. He gives us the opportunity. He urges us. What's the name? The hound dog of heaven. You know, that's not in the scriptures, I don't think. But, you know, you've heard that before. God is calling us and wooing us, and scriptures tell us that, and we have example after example how God was dealing with people's hearts before they came to faith. God was working in their lives. But still, they must make the decision and take the step. So being sanctified in some ways is like what we believe about salvation. We take steps in response to God. But also being sanctified is more than just taking steps. It's a lifetime journey. Living the sanctified life is not one decision and you're done. It is saying day after day after day that I'm walking with God and I'm listening to His Holy Spirit and I give Him every decision in my life and I want to be like Jesus. John Wesley described sanctification as becoming more and more like Jesus. That's one way that people describe. And there's so many ways to describe what the Church of the Nazarene calls sanctification. People use different terms in different denominations and different processes. And most Christians, not all, but many, I'll say many Christians, absolutely believe in sanctification, but they might not call it this. I've said this for almost 40 years. I lived in Magnolia, Arkansas for 3 months. And then I went back for 3 more months a little bit later. I went to a Baptist church. They were as Calvinistic as anything. They knew I was from the north for number one. And they found out that I went to a holiness church, which was terrible. They just couldn't believe that somebody could believe what we do. And, you know, by the time I sorted all that out and I would try to tell them what I believed. And, you know, back then I didn't know really much to say other than, well, I don't know. The preacher always said that, you know. But anyway, they just didn't believe in what we describe, how we describe sanctification. But I said from about the sixth week on, those people lived it and believed it. They didn't call it that, but they lived it and they believed it. You don't have to have the language down to be sanctified. You don't even have to know the term. But the commitment to everything in your life belonging to God is what you must have to be sanctified. And it's a lifetime process, a lifetime journey. So another way to say it is, sanctification in my mind is both, can be a crisis, big step experience, or it might be a lifetime process. God, I don't think, tells us that it's one or the other. I don't personally believe that it's going to be one or the other for everybody. In fact, God works in people's hearts different. And my experience might not be yours. How you think about this whole idea of journey and committing everything in your life, you might describe it very different from me. To you, it might seem like it happened when you were saved. Maybe it was. A lot of people describe it different than that, and I do for my life. Some people describe it as they're not there yet. They just keep saying, I want to be, and I'm committing myself, and they're on this journey that to them, they're not sure that they can even ever claim that they're sanctified. They believe they can claim they're saved, but not sanctified. And I understand that too. That's not important to me, how you describe it or the words you use. What's important, again, is what does it mean in your heart, in your commitment. Those Baptist people in Arkansas, they really lived it. It seemed like to me. I mean, they had love for people. They did. I didn't hear them gossip. Of course, I wasn't around them all the time. I didn't hear bad attitude toward people. I didn't hear self-centeredness. I heard a whole lot of generosity and a whole lot of the fruit of the Spirit. You know, you can identify very quickly, at least I think in my mind, you can identify very quickly if somebody's sanctified, do they have the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in their life? That is one absolute evidence of being sanctified holy. Because if there's something missing there, and that's in your life or in your character, people will see it and know it. And so that's a fruit. If you are not patient, if you are not kind, if you are not long-suffering, all the fruit of the Spirit, it's evidence that there's an area in your life that God doesn't control yet. I think it's pretty simple. It doesn't have to be, you know, I've never loved the statements, well, that's just me, Pastor. That's just my personality. You know, I hate that. I hate that. It's not biblical. The fruit of the Spirit are not optional for a sanctified Christian. If you're truly sanctified and you have a problem with the fruit of the Spirit, God's going to speak to you about it. And you're going to confess it and you're going to say, God, take it away. Take it out of my heart and my life. God wants to sanctify us through and through, whatever that takes. And so we do need to take important steps toward God and sanctification, as I try to explain it, what I see. We do have to take certain steps. It's not osmosis. You know what I mean by that? You know, it just kind of works its way into your heart while you're laying there at night in bed. You know, or, well, my Bible's within 8 feet, so I should get it, you know. Sanctification is taking steps toward God. And when he speaks to your heart, you do it. When he prompts you, you go for it. When he convicts you, you confess it. When he says, that's not what I want for your life, you have an attitude that says, I'm teachable. Living teachable, to me, is what holiness is about. Living teachable. Living every day saying, God, help me to be today what you want me to be. If I got something wrong, talk to me about it. Stepping toward God and always having that humble spirit toward God, that, boy, God can say something in your heart and your life that you need. Okay, our theology, a little bit more broken down into some statements again. Number one, we're sinners by nature and actions. That's what we believe as Arminians. John Wesley and that trunk of Christianity is we believe that we are sinners by nature and action. That means that we're born with a sin nature. The scriptures talk a lot about the sin nature and that Adamic nature, the nature we get from birth. And you know, we try to understand it, try to explain it, but somehow we have that sin nature. We believe that God wants to do something about the sin nature too. And then when we usually think of sins, and many times in the scriptures, I mean, the scripture has three words for sin, and they all mean something a little bit different. But usually when we think of sin, we think of choices, that I choose to sin. I choose to lie. I choose to steal. I choose to say something that's nasty about my brother, and I know it's wrong. I mean, it's wrong to say it. Not could be right or wrong what we say, but it's, you know, we know that it's wrong. We make a choice of that. That's two types of sins that we believe. And both the nature and our actions need forgiveness and cleansing. God cares about both of them. To be forgiven for our sins is the first step. God dealing with the sin nature often is the second step. Sometimes you can deal with the first, do it all at once. I'm not saying everybody's like me, but that's what I see mostly, and I see in people's lives. God wants to deal with the forgiveness and the cleansing. 1 John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word forgiveness and cleansing are both important when we think about sin and sins. Even in 1 John, one's singular and one's plural. It's a different way to look at it. Is John saying that, or was that not his purpose there? I'm not making that claim. And this, we're not going deep into any scriptures, but I just put that out there. Read it and hear what it says. God wants to both forgive and cleanse us. Christ Jesus died for our sins. There's no other way. I have a typo there. There's no other way that we can be forgiven for our sins. There's no other way that our sins can be taken away, except through the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for us. We must repent and believe. Two elements, and there's probably you could describe others, but there's two elements of you becoming a Christian. Number one is you believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Faith is absolutely crucial to salvation. You must believe. You've got to take God at his word. You have to say, Jesus, I believe that you died for my sins. And there's another part of it, and sometimes maybe in the church we just focus on the belief, but we don't focus so much on the repent. Repent means a turnaround. God calls us to know that when we sin, we've got to turn around from that and go the other direction. That's what repent means, turn around. So salvation includes both of those things. Salvation means that we're forgiven, we're reconciled to God, we're restored in relationship, and those things that I said, there's many things about salvation that are a part of what God does in us and for us. We believe that at salvation, God gives us the Holy Spirit and how key that is. Every believer has the deposit of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and the Holy Spirit is there. We also believe that not every believer listens and responds to that Holy Spirit. And that's a part of what God wants to do, is he quickens us about other issues in our lives, and so that we're listening to that Holy Spirit. Some people do a good job of listening right away. Other people, who I'm going to name in a few minutes, namely myself, I didn't do a good job of listening, and God had to do more work in my spirit. The Holy Spirit was there, I believe, but I wasn't listening to him. Salvation is a beginning point of that journey. Also, as we are saved, and if we're listening, God reveals his holiness more and more. He reveals who he is. He reveals his nature. He reveals what he wants for us. We see the magnitude of sin. We see how sin is so destructive. We understand more the nature of sin and the nature of grace and the nature of God's love. After we're saved, that Holy Spirit is teaching us, if we're listening. I know some people, and it kind of a little bit, I don't know what to say about it. I don't want to be negative, but you know, you hear 29 people got saved here, and 43 got saved here, and 16 got saved there, and 47 of them got saved again. And you think, well, what really happened there? Maybe they came to faith in Christ. And maybe, who knows what? Was there deep faith? Was there repentance? And did they begin a journey with God? Those are all important in our relationship with God. He shows us our deeper issues. After we come to salvation, I believe that God begins to identify things in our life that aren't pleasing to him. And attitudes, things that come up, our how we respond, our relationships, things that aren't heaven and hell issues, they're not salvation issues. They're issues of the fruit of the Spirit, for example. They're issues of how we treat people and what we how we interact with people. And I believe that God is working, just as he worked to call us to salvation, God is working to draw us to a deeper understanding of him, a deeper commitment of him, if we're listening. And I'm afraid, I feel like, and one of my concerns for this church and the Christian church at large is when we're not thinking about a deeper walk, our Christianity becomes pretty shallow. And it becomes, you know, Sunday morning, that's great, you know. But how does it affect how I live and those things? Again, the relationship is so important as we understand holiness, that God wants to interact with us and teach us and draw us to his truth and that place in our lives. So as we describe our doctrine, and we try to do it in everyday language, is it for 2020? Yeah. Is it something that belongs in the 1890s or the 1950s or even the 1980s when I came along there? Or is God calling the church today to be seeking him with all their hearts and saying, God, I want to be a holy Christian. I want to be completely given to you. You know, the word holy means to be set apart. Hagios, one of the terms. Throughout the Old Testament, you have story after story of the holiness of things, the holiness of the temple, the holiness of the table, and the holiness of the priest's garments, and all these holy things. When we come to the New Testament, God is revealing himself more and more, and he says, you know what? He doesn't focus on the New Testament about the holiness of things. He says that he wants his people to be holy and set apart. He wants his people to be holy. Paul says it this way, living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That's what Romans tells us. God says to us about the New Testament day, that we'll be pleasing, holy people to God. God cares about your holiness. I know that's a big word, and sometimes we're kind of afraid of using words like that, and that's okay. If you have a different word, I don't care a bit. But God cares about your holiness. Every one of you young people, God cares about your holiness. Every one of you old people, God cares about your holiness. God cares about my holiness. Satan wants to distract us and get us off the course of holiness. But God calls us to be sanctified, to give it to him. So how can I be holy? 1 Peter chapter 1 says, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy." This is not Old Testament, this is New Testament. However, this is a quote from the Old Testament, most of it. God says we're to be holy like he is. And if he tells us we're to be holy like he is, then it must be possible. It must be within range of those who are seeking him and searching for him. God tells us to be holy. It must be that it's important to him and he wants us to be holy. He wants us to be set apart for him. To be holy means to be set apart. Think about that. The word holy, set apart. To be sanctified, holy, in the other sense of the word holy, means to be completely set apart. God wants you to be holy, holy. H-O-L-Y, W-H-O-L-L-Y. I mean, when you just use the word H-O-L-Y, it means a complete set apart. But when you say holy, holy, that means especially. God wants everything in your heart and your life to belong to him completely. 1 Thessalonians 5, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through." Wow. If you can see it, read that first part with me, would you, tonight? "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through." Wow. Amen. Thank you, John. Wow. May God himself do it. You think, well, is sanctification what we do? Is sanctification what God does? Both. What's that? Absolutely. Yeah. It's both. Sanctification is both what you do and what God does. I don't believe God will sanctify you unless you choose to be sanctified. I don't think God will force you to be sanctified. But he invites you to. All of you. In the car, you heard him say that to you. Yep. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. I said there's three different words that I understand for sin in the Bible. The one that we usually think about means hamartia, which means missing the mark of God. Another word is in that context, and it's a willful transgression against the known law of God. So there are different levels. That's not the right word. There are different understandings of what sin is that we translate sin in the Bible. So there is both. Sin in intent, in action, is the sins that I talked about. I believe that we need the forgiveness of God. I don't believe if you sin by accident that that needs the forgiveness of God. It probably needs the correction of God. Maybe cleansing. I'm not sure. But if you don't intentionally sin, I don't believe you need God's forgiveness. You may need for God to show you that that's not what he wants for your spirit and your life. Say that last part again. Yeah. First John does talk about that, that if we sin, chapter 2, verse 1, but if we sin, we have an advocate with Jesus the righteous, and that may help to help us to understand that better. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. So the question would be for all of us as Christians, are we asking God to sanctify us through and through? Are we giving him everything that we are to be sanctified before him? Have you committed everything in your life to the full control of God? That's what we do in sanctification. We say, God, it all belongs to you. I confess it. I ask you to cleanse it. I ask you to take it away. In this way, we can be perfect. We can be perfect in our commitment to give everything we have in our hearts and our lives to God. I don't like to use that word a whole lot because that has connotations that throw people off. But are you 100% committed to everything in your life belonging to God? See, after salvation, there's often a residue of something that remains, the sin nature. And sometimes it's habits, sometimes it's attitudes, sometimes it's because we've been hurt in the past and we're dealing with stuff that's painful and we have trouble getting past. Sometimes it's just described as, which I will call it in my life, self-centeredness. The sin nature is, I want my way. I want what I want, and you better not try to take it from me. I mean, God forgave me, but still, you know, second to God, I'm in control. And, you know, maybe even some of those things I'm not even really saying, God, you can have them. Immaturity. There's a lot of things that maybe for you would put in this category. Maybe not. The sin nature is something that comes with, you know, that a two-year-old says, me and mine and things like that as they develop. And we call it the sin nature and kind of laugh about it. It's funny when they're two. It's not funny when they're nine, you know. And it's sure not funny when we're 33. But that sin nature can still be there. And it can really wreck something between you and God. The other thing I'll just say is blind spots. Sometimes good people have blind spots. I do. It's like I didn't realize that. I misjudged something. I misjudged somebody. I thought I knew what they were thinking and I had them wrong. I was too hard on them. Or the other way, or man, I didn't hold them accountable and I should have, you know. That doesn't mean necessarily that that's from the sin nature, but those are things that God cares about. And God, if we have a relationship living with him, he wants to speak to us about and help us with. The idea is God has full control of everything in our lives. Most Christians I talk to, maybe because they're from the Nazarene persuasion for the most part, but most Christians that I know describe a time later in their Christian life when they have a deeper experience, whether it's a gradual or a time when they come to realize things they didn't before, or maybe a time when they say, you know what, I've really never given that to God, but on such and such a time I did. I'm not saying that anybody's experience is going to be like mine, or it's got to be in any way. That's between you and God, but most Christians find that journey of accountability, that journey of understanding what God says is there for them. And that's in part why the Church of the Nazarene has always emphasized that there's likely a time between salvation and sanctification. It's not saying that it has to be. I mean, maybe some people it's not at all. It was for me, and most people describe that. But the key is when you become a Christian that you have this attitude and heart that says, I'm looking for the deeper experience. Whether I'm there or I want to be, I'm striving toward that. I'm moving toward that in being what God wants. I want to use a strong term tonight, the Christian church today, and my concerns for the church, my concerns for me, for the Christian church at large, for the church in Nazareth, certainly the churches in Mifflinburg. Maybe not so much in other places around the world. There seems to be a different passion and fire in other places. You read about the church in China, the church in India, the church in Africa, the church everywhere but here and Western Europe. How shallow the church, I'm afraid, is about that depth of commitment to what God says. Shallowness. I'm concerned about that. You know, not that people don't believe they're saved and have not confessed their sins and turned from them, but that deeper sanctified search is not there. They just don't see the lack of the fruit of the Spirit as being a real problem, or maybe it's just a little minor problem, and, you know, God's patient, God loves them, God forgave them, they're not in trouble anymore with God, and, you know, they don't see it as a living relationship. On a lighter tone, I have to get closer to see it. The light church. Are we too much like this? 24% fewer commitments. Home with a 7.5% tithe. 15-minute sermons. 45-minute worship services. We can get that down to 30 if we really work at it. What's important? What's important? Does God want a light church? Does he want the Nazarene church to be light? Do you want a light faith? No, we don't. What are the barriers to a sanctified church? Two things that I think of. One is we're too busy to search. We're too busy to think about it, to spend time in the Word, asking God to speak to us about what he wants to say to us. We're too busy watching movies and playing games and listening to music and who knows what, shopping, hunting, whatever. We're too busy. And when you're too busy, you don't give time to it. And you just don't think about it. And pretty soon, you haven't thought about it in 2 months. You know, I haven't thought about that in 9 months. And that's what I felt really bad about a week ago. After I had a couple conversations, I thought, has Pastor Krell not talked about this enough? Are we not hungry enough as a church? Do we want to be a light church? Do we want to just be a part of the mainstream Christianity that says, oh, as long as you're saved, that's really all that matters? Or do we want to be the salt and light of the earth that Christ tells us to? The only way we can do it is if he has all of us. The other thing I think is, we don't realize what the sin nature really is. We don't realize how it impedes our influence for Jesus. How it constricts our witness for him. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. We don't call the sin nature the sin nature. We don't call lack of the fruit of the Spirit sin. We have problems and we excuse it and say, it's just my personality. We don't see it for what it is. We don't see it for what the scriptures call it, the Adamic nature that separates us from God's holiness and God's love. So tonight I say, let's remember again how important holiness is to God. If you're a member of this church, so glad you are. And I hope that you'll enter into me with maybe a renewed time to pray and think about what sanctification is, what it means to you and how you describe it and what God would say to you. If you're not a member yet, but you're thinking about it, I just want to say, would you give all your thought and heart and mind and spirit to saying, God, what do you say to me about who I am spiritually? And the rest of my life. Membership's so great, and I'm so thrilled that you guys are thinking about it. It gave me a good excuse to say all this other stuff, you know? Boy, if our young people got excited for God. Wow. For that matter, if some of our old people got excited for God. What kind of church do we want to be?
for God. You see it there. I know I don't need to read it to you. Hunger and thirst. Help me to be hungry, God. I'm calling you and me to a full seeking of God's Spirit in our lives. Very quickly, I'm going to tell you my story. I've told it 3 times here in 18 years, and I'm going to tell it again. I know there's got to be some people who haven't heard it about my path, which everybody has their story and their path. I grew up in church. I grew up in a Wesleyan church like this one. I was there probably the first Sunday. No, I was born on Sunday on Father's Day. I bet I was there the next week, probably. I remember going to the altar many times and asking Jesus to forgive me. But I remember when I was 15, the preacher said, who was a missionary, that everyone had to choose for themselves whether or not they're going to be a Christian. Somehow God really spoke to me about that. Boy, I said, it's for me, not because my parents were. So I went to the altar again, and I asked Jesus to forgive me. And I felt it. I sensed it. It was great, you know. I knew that, according to what I'd been taught, I knew that I had become a Christian in my heart. I also had a problem. And that is, I had a very bad temper. At age 15, a lot of people have a temper. Not everybody. None of you guys seem to have one. At least I haven't seen it. That's just what I had. But I tell you, everybody has their own problem. Probably if you adults look back, you'd say, yeah, I had something that I know wasn't the fruit of the Spirit, or however you want to describe it. And probably young people, you might say, you know, there's something inside of me that I know is not what God wants for me. Well, this is how it was with me. I had a bad temper. And with my temper was a nasty tongue. I don't mean I swore, because if I'd have sworn, my parents would have killed me. But boy, I could let somebody have it when I was mad, whether it was my brother or somebody who didn't pay me when I cut their grass, or what. I could really say some pretty harsh things to people. And every time I did, I felt bad after I became a Christian. I would say it, and I would just feel so bad. Because I knew it was wrong. I lived with that for quite a while. Yeah, I was a Christian. I went to church. I was in youth group. Yeah. But I tell you, there was something on the inside of me that wasn't very happy. And I struggled with it. Some of you know that I was the custodian at my church for 2 years, my junior and senior year in high school. It was in my junior year. And this man named Wingrove Taylor, who was an evangelist, he was from Jamaica, I remember right, he came to the church to preach, and he was preaching, and I was sitting somewhere down there, and he made this statement. He said, everybody in this church, from the person who sweeps the carpet in front of the pulpit to the preacher, that's what he said. Boy, God started dealing with me. Everybody's journey is different, but this is mine. That kind of got into my mind
in my spirit, and I kept saying, God, what do you mean? What do you mean I need to be sanctified? What is that about? Oh, but God was faithful, and he was talking to me about me. About 6 months, it bugged me, and it bothered me, and I was praying. I was saying, God, I don't like this. I told once before how I screamed down the steps at my mom. Right in the middle of this. Meanest thing I ever said to anybody. I said, see, I was under conviction. I knew God had something better for me, but I didn't understand what. I was searching for an answer. I say, God, I can't live like that. I can't be a Christian. I can't do it. But you know, God had something to say to me. So it's not about what you're going to do. It's about what I can do in you. So after a time and a struggle, I got real desperate. I said, God, I think I used this term. I said, God, I'm begging you to take this away. And he did. I have a lot of other issues, but I don't have a temper like I used to. I gave it all to God and said, God, I'm asking you to take all of me. See, that represented everything inside of me. I said, God, I'm giving it to you. Would you just take it? I did what I could. I set myself apart and said, God, this is for you to do. I can't do it. I think I sanctified myself there by saying, God, it belongs to you. And what did God do for me? He forgave me. He cleansed me. Incredibly, seems like a miracle, he took that spirit out of me. I'm not saying I can't ever get mad, but even Debbie has said to me sometimes, I don't understand why you don't get mad more often, you don't get angry. You know, I don't know. Part of it's maturity, probably, but I don't think so. I think it's because God gave me a little something there that I really am grateful for, and I'll never forget. Whatever you have in your heart and your spirit, to give it to God. And he also helps us to love better, helps us to be patient, helps us to have the fruit of the Spirit. I'm very thankful for that. Your story. That's my story. Some of you have a story. Some of you, right away, you'd go to something and say, you know, that is in my life, and I need to ask God to take it away. Others of you say, you know, God, as you show me what you want to show me, I'm going to give it to you. I'm not going to hold back. I'm going to say, God, you can have it. You can change me. You can take it. Tonight, I just want to invite all of us to pray, God, take everything in my heart and my life. Sanctify me, or whatever you want to call it, but give it to God. There's so many songs in our hymn book. I took about half an hour, and I just looked through our songs. Debbie, would you come to the piano, please? I'd like us to sing one song tonight, and then I'm just going to invite us to a time of prayer. You're welcome to pray where you're at. You're welcome to come to the altar. You're welcome to do whatever you want to. But I do want to ask you, would you just be willing to say, God, I give you everything that I am today. I ask you to take it and make me clean. And as you think about it, God, help this church to be what you want it to be. Help us not to fall into whatever you want to call it, mere Christianity. Whatever word you want to use. I don't want to be an influence-less Christian. But God, help us. Number 486 is the one I chose. It's a great song. It's one that most of you have sung many, many times, maybe. It's called I Surrender All. Especially the third verse kind of got my attention. Third verse says this: All to Jesus I surrender. Make me, Savior, wholly thine. Let me feel the Holy Spirit. Truly know that thou art mine. Let's sing that third verse if you want to. 486, would you stand? Then we're going to pray. One verse, one chorus, and then I'm going to invite you to pray and talk to God. You don't need me to pray out loud. I can, and maybe I will, but you just need to talk to God and say, God, I hear your word. I hear your Holy Spirit. Maybe like me and say, I feel the conviction of God, and I want to give it to him. Tonight, I just encourage you to do that. This, of course, was a night that I said, anybody want to join the church, I want you to be here. Thank you for coming, you guys, and the rest of you for being here tonight.